through the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles now to Revelation 2, 12 to 17, we're going to study the third church briefly today, the Church of Pergamos. And I think it'd be helpful to read the text through first, and then we will have a few things to say about it. Revelation 2, verse 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. You remember each one of these characteristics is from the picture of the Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 1 he had a sharp sword in his mouth. I know thy works, verse 13, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. About 70 miles northeast of Smyrna, first we had Ephesus. This is all in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. 40 miles north of Ephesus was Smyrna. And then about 70 miles further northeast was the city of Pergamos that we're looking at. It was once a capital of a kingdom, of another kingdom before the Roman times. And it was built on a very high hill, 1,000-foot elevation. The Acropolis, what they call the Acropolis, or the fort, and the public buildings were on top, 1,000 feet up, and the village was at the foot of the eminence. Jesus here in verse 12 says, I'm speaking pretty plainly to you. I'm the one that has a sword with the two edges. And it issues from his mouth, as you notice in the chapter 1. And so, verse 16, 1:16. So, he's talking pretty plainly. And so I'd like to look at just a few of these points. We can't cover everything, but this church has a lot to say to us. Verse 13, the first major point is, I know where you dwell. I know where you're living. You're living where Satan dwells. Notice that? Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, where you live, even where Satan's seat is. And even though at Satan's seat thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Now, it's interesting. I should ask you a question. The first way the devil attacked the church, back up, when Satan was cast out of heaven and tempted Adam and Eve, and we go through that fall, and then later comes the flood. What are the great things that Satan begins to do after that? I don't think we're always as conscious of this, but real history starts for us with chapter 11 in Genesis and the attempt to build what? You remember? The Tower of Babel. And with that starts what we might call pagan religions. Actually, Satan worked, first of all, through developing pagan religions, idolatry and paganism. I just take one text in the New Testament to show you that. We've had it in this our lesson. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. If you want to know where Satan's seed is from the beginning, his seed has been in paganism. That's the non-Jewish faith around the world that developed paganism, we call it, or heathenism, or what, there are different varieties of it, but they're all built on the same principle. And it's interesting who is behind it. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, 20, I say that the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, Gentile is just another word for nations or pagans or heathen. The KJV doesn't show any discrimination. It's just whatever the translator has moved on. Same Greek word, same Hebrew word. Sometimes they'll call them Gentiles, sometimes they'll call them heathen, sometimes they'll call them the nations. It's just the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. But I say unto you, the things which the Gentiles or the other nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? To devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye have fellowship with the devils. It is interesting that after Cyrus conquered Babylon, you remember that, Babylon had conquered Israel, they're all in captivity, and then came the Persians. Medo-Persian. After Cyrus conquered Babylon, the Babylonian priesthood migrated from Babylon over to Asia Minor and settled their center at Pergamos. The whole Babylonian religion, and that goes clear back to the Tower of Babel. And if there's any word that is used in the Bible about truth against falsehood, falsehood and truth, it's always Babylon is the false and Jerusalem is the true. But the Babylonian religion was actually transferred from Babylon to Pergamos and became the center of the Babylonian religion. And that kingdom was eventually willed over to the Roman government, believe it or not. And then they moved their college and all to Rome. But it was a center for many, many years. For that matter, Pergamos was also the center of the worship of the Greek god Zeus, the top of their pantheon. Can you believe this? They actually had an altar 127 feet by 120 feet. Think of this, Charlie. 127 feet long, 120 feet wide, and 40 feet high. One altar to Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. You can see it today in the Berlin. They actually took it apart, brought it over, and put it in the museum in Berlin. Pergamos was also the center of a temple and a special hospital-like for Asclepius, the god of healing. It was also the center of the first cult worship of a living emperor, and that was a big problem to the early Christians. They were asked to offer incense to the emperor as a god. So Pergamos was a center of paganism. And the point here, literally, is that the Christians held fast their faith in spite of the abundance of paganism all around and this heavy emphasis on pagan worship. Now go down to verse 14, but there were some problems developing in that local church. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. What do you know about Balaam and Balak? Who was Balak? Turn to Numbers. Let me give you the text because we can't take time to read it all. The story starts in Numbers 22 to 24. I'll give you the text. Balak was the king of Moab when Israel came out of Egypt and were camped in the plains of Moab getting ready to go across Jordan. And Balak thought that, they were his enemies. And he thought that he could conquer them better if he had a certain person to help him. Who was that? That was Balaam. And Balaam was a false prophet. He was once a true prophet who lived over in Mesopotamia area. He called him and asked him to curse Israel. And if you remember the story, he took him around to different mountain peaks and they could look down on the camp. And Balaam wanted the money and he tried to curse Israel, but God would put a blessing in his mouth. Remember that story? Well, now if you look at Numbers 23, chapter 23, 21, in one of those attempts to curse Israel, he said this in his, God put other words in his mouth. And he said this, verse 21, "He, God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." And Balaam knew, three times he tried to curse Israel and he failed. And Balaam got so angry he drove him away. And he went back home without the gold and all the wealth. But Balaam knew just what he said there. As long as Israel was true and faithful, this is Numbers 21, 23, Numbers 23, 21. As long as God did not see iniquity in Jacob, in Israel, that God would protect them from any type of problem. And so this foolish man, and you can read it, I'll give you the text, we won't read it, but Numbers 31, 15, and 16, he went home and thought about that, and he decided on a plot, and he came back to Balak, and he said, this is what you do. And if you turn to Numbers 25, 1-3, you'll see the plot. He said, all you do, they had the Midianites and the Moabites were beautiful people. They had a lot of beautiful girls. They were all pagans, of course. And he said, you just trot those girls through the camp of Israel and you'll see what will happen. And so Israel abode, chapter Numbers 25, 1, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. In other words, what happened? He sent these beautiful women through the camp, and a lot of the Israelite men were attracted by them, these beautiful faces, and the ladies would invite them over to the Moabite festivals, and pretty soon they were worshiping their idols, and of course all the immorality that went with it. And as a result, the judgments of God came down on the nation, and you can read the story. 24,000 of them perished. And they were right there on the borders of Canaan, right there on the promised land, when Balaam brought in this devilish plot, and lots of them lost their lives. Since that time, that has become a symbol. Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam has become a symbol of reaching out to the world, compromising the faith with the world. And this is what, you come back here to Revelation 2, was beginning to happen. And he said, I have a few things against you. You've been living there faithfully, even in Satan, where Satan's seat is of paganism. But you have a few folks there that are beginning to teach the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam is simply this: you fraternize with the world, just on the edges, that's all. Just be a little bit of it. Now, here's the thing. Now, the Bible looks at this. The believer is married to God. Is that right? He enters into a covenant with God. New covenant. We're under a new covenant. and the old covenant, but it was still the same as a covenant. It's a covenant religion. You're married to God. And therefore, when a believer violates the first commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me, when God is viewed as the believer's husband, look at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 2. Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians. For I am jealous over you. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to what? To one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. When a person accepts the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, or in their olden days, like in Israel, accepted God, they're entered into a covenant, and God becomes the husband, and the believer is the wife. Now, if I fraternize with the world and choose another God, follow me? I have committed what? Spiritual adultery. See? And that's what you have here is a symbolism. Apparently, in Pergamos, in the local church there, there were some desires to drift out to the world, participate in the world, and they were moving away. And so in that sense, God was being displaced by the gods of the world, and that was viewed as spiritual adultery. Now, let's leave that for the moment and look at the church age. You know, each of these segments represented the church in different eras. The Ephesus church represented the pure apostolic church, as pure as it was, first 100 years or so. The second, Smyrna, represented the church of persecution, a couple centuries of pagan persecution. Now, the church of Pergamos represents from, say, 313, when the edict of toleration was given and religious liberty prevailed and Christians were allowed to worship, down to 538. It's the next 3 or 4 centuries here. This is the period of sometimes referred to as the Old Catholic Church, Universal Church. Not Roman, not Greek, but just Universal Church. Now, it was the age of popularity. Just as Pergamos was exalted, the town was on a height. When Constantine published his edict of toleration and Christians were allowed to worship, eventually they became the state church. Christianity became the state church. And paganism died, supposedly. And so the church was elevated. Once it was persecuted, now it was at the top of the heap. It was the age of popularity. In a very short time, it was the legal church of the empire. It was the state church. And Constantine and his successors, now I want you to get this clearly. Constantine and his successors formed what we call today a Christian theocracy. A Christian theocracy. You know what the Jewish theocracy was. In Judaism, under Moses, you had a theocracy. God was the ruler and his people and the government and the spiritual were all one. Okay? Constantine and his successors and the Christians of his day sought to form a Christian theocracy in which government and the state, church and state, were one. It started out as a state church, with the state blessing the church with all kinds of benefits. It eventually ends up as a church state, where the church is telling the state what to do. But it's this Christian theocracy concept that government is divine and has two arms, one religious and one spiritual and one political, but they work together and lock together. so that spiritual truths and beliefs are enforced by legal, secular laws. See? This is where it begins. It begins in the early 4th century. Church and state went together, and that produced what we had in Europe, 1,000 years of bloody persecutions, because just as soon as you get church and state together, and then you have a differences in the religious view, what's the state going to do? Or persecute. And persecution came right in here. You have a reference like Antipas, my faithful martyr. Persecution came in. And all through Europe we had it. It's not till you get to the United States that we finally get a chance to have a nation without a pope, without a state, without a king, where you have a separation of church and state. And religion can do what it wants to do, and the state does what it wants to do. They're not antagonistic, but government is neutral to religion, supposed to be. So church and state are separate. That's why we can meet here. But, you know, it seems like that we can never learn anything. And I'll come back to that again. But it seems like we never learn anything, because today we have great forces in this country who want to create a Christian theocracy. Again, come back to that. Now, what were the effects of the union of the church and the state under Constantine and the emperors that followed when Christianity was made the legal religion? Well, quickly, two things I want to just point out. In 330, see, Constantine became full emperor in 323, but he was able to publish, he was a co-ruler in 313 and was able to get them all agree to give toleration to Christians. But in 330, Constantine moved the capital from the city of Rome over to what we call Istanbul in Turkey. It became Constantinople in his day. He moved the capital of the empire over there to the east, to the area of Turkey. He left the city of Rome with very weak rulership. And now you get an interesting thing developed. The church was organized in his day under patriarchs. You had a patriarch in Constantinople, you had a patriarch in Rome, you had a patriarch in Alexandria. You had one in Egypt, that's Egypt. You had one in Jerusalem. You had one in Antioch of Syria. Now, I want to show you something. If you turn now to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 7, this is the era that developed a situation in the church that we've lived with ever since. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 7. Now here Paul is writing to the Thessalonians who were looking for Jesus to come any moment. And he said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus," and so forth, verse 2, "that ye be not shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word, nor by letter as from us, as to that day, the day of Christ is at hand." As a letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He said, Christ is not about to come as you think. There are certain things that must take place. First, they were looking for him any moment. He said, "Let no man deceive you," verse 3, "by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come," now watch, "come a falling away first," or an apostasy. Actually, the Greek word is apostasy. A falling away first, "and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Let is Old English to mean prevent. What was preventing the development of this man of sin who would sit in the temple of God, speaking for God, as it were? Well, that was the Roman government. When Rome moved its empire seat to Constantinople, it left the city of Rome open to the bishop of Rome. And with the government's help, the bishop or patriarch of Rome was made the head of all the churches. This is legal. I'm just telling you what actually happened. You can go to the history book. And I'll show it to you. They legally made the patriarch of Rome the head of all Christendom. It's in this period that the man of sin, or what we understand to be the papacy, developed, talking about Satan sitting in the seat of the church. This is one way Satan attacked the church, not by persecution now, but by penetrating the church and bringing false belief. Now, we have nothing against Roman Catholics. Many of them are very fine Christians, but the system is contrary to Scripture. The system is wrong. And Protestants have always understood this to be that the papacy sitting in the church, calling itself, the Pope even sometimes calling himself God, speaking for God and teaching their beliefs, became the head of all Christendom. Now, of course, that's been challenged all the way from the beginning. But that still is the situation today. And if you were to ask anybody on the street, who's the moral voice in our world today, who would they say? They'd say the Pope, if they know anything about it. They'd say the Pope. He's the moral voice. He really is. Our presidents will run down and meet him wherever he is, won't he? Won't they? Yeah. We have an envoy at the court of the Pope. The United States has an envoy. All the great countries have envoys at the court of the Pope. He's both a civil as well as a religious leader. And so it's in this period, the age of popularity, that the papacy took over in Rome and became, by law, the head of Christendom. Now, at the same time, the other thing I want to notice, in this same period, the church received all kinds of pagan concepts and beliefs into its system. Pagans were baptized by the thousands, if not millions, and the beliefs of many of the pagan beliefs were just baptized into the church. It would take several hours just to list all the things that came into the church. But this is where the worship of Mary comes in. The worship of Mary, all the temples or churches built in the name of Mary you have today around the world. The worship of Mary, of saints and martyrs, prayers to the martyrs. This is where infant baptism comes in, the different types of baptizing, sprinkling, pouring. And this is where Sunday sacredness comes in. It's in this era. Let me read you the 321. Here, all these, I'm going to read you four statements. They all take place in the fourth century. Fourth century, the century is always ahead of the year. You understand that? If you say fourth century, it means the 300s. Okay? Fourth century is the 300s. Constantine, get this, the edict of toleration came in 313. That gave liberty, eventually led to the elevation of the church. In 321, Constantine made your first Sunday law. Here's the first Sunday law. I'll read it to you. He was half pagan. He's trying to get the two sides, his pagans and his Christians, together. So he says, on the venerable day of the sun, see, he doesn't call it sun. On the venerable day of the sun, that's for his pagan members. On the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and all the workshops be closed. In the country, however, says the cities, in the country, however, persons engaged in agriculture may freely and lawfully continue their pursuits, because it often happens that another day is not so suitable for grain growing or for vine planting, lest by neglecting the proper moment for such operations, the bounty of heaven should be lost. So Constantine's law in 321 was a civil law, and it just forbade work mainly in town, but not in the farms. Now the same century, the fourth century, same time that Constantine is alive, Eusebius, the church historian, says this. This is the church now. What did it do? All things whatsoever it was duty to do on the Sabbath, seventh day, Lord's Day, as more appropriately belonging to it, because it has a precedence and is first in rank and more honorable than the Jewish Sabbath. And notice that? Eusebius says, in our day, and he's right there with Constantine, we have transferred the sacredness of the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath of the fourth commandment, over to what? What they call the Lord's Day, Sunday. How many texts did he give you? None. There are no texts, you see. There's no scripture for that. We have transferred all things whatsoever it was duty to do on the Sabbath. These we have transferred to the Lord's Day as more appropriately belonging to it, because it has a precedence and is first in rank and more honorable than the Jewish Sabbath. No scripture. Political move, now a spiritual move. Now in the same century, 4th century, 300, the Council of Laodicea, this is the earliest church council that we have. We're not sure about the date, except it's 4th century. Now watch how it's moved from civil holiday to religious day. Now watch this. Council of Laodicea. Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, Sabbath, but shall work on that day. But the Lord's Day, Sunday, they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. If, however, they are found Judaizing, that is, keeping the Sabbath, they shall be shut out from Christ. You see how you move? You move from a civil day to a religious day, and now if you keep Sabbath, you what? If you keep the Sabbath, what? Did you catch it? You're shut out from Christ. There comes the pressure. There comes the pressure. And as time goes on, you get persecution. The state will enforce religious beliefs. Well, our time is gone. And just in closing, let's say just a few words here. The doctrine of Balaam is an enticing doctrine for Christians. You know why? Jesus hasn't come back. He hasn't returned yet. Really, he hasn't. Has he? And so the temptation is to say, well, probably not coming back. Or maybe long way down the road. See? And so the doctrine of Balaam is enticing. He hasn't returned yet. It's easy to compromise, let down the bars, join with the world. Oh, just at the edges, you understand. He wouldn't want to live like the world, and he wouldn't want to end up in the gutter and the drunk. Just on the edges. I want you to put down a text, take a look at it. James 4:4. If there ever was a time to test the mettle of the Christian, it's now. It's now. Is Jesus coming back? Absolutely. Did he say so? Absolutely. He will come. He will come. Look at James 4:4. But the temptation is strong to follow the doctrine of Balaam and to compromise with the world and its edges. James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Well, that's pretty strong language. He's writing to Christians. Notice what he calls these Christians. James is calling these Christians, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the what? The enemy of God. You see, to compromise the faith, like Balaam wanted to do, to compromise the faith and to put other gods in place of the true God that we serve is really to commit spiritual adultery. That's how James looks at it here. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't. And he's not talking about what's good. He's talking about what's bad. You cannot lock in the world's philosophy and way of thought pattern and still hold to the God of heaven. The two different philosophies. Secondly, I think we can learn something we can learn today. We see the tremendous pressure to demolish the separation of church and state. Even the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court thinks it's something it ought to go, and that we should bring the churches and the state together. And let me tell you something. The founders of this nation were what we call deists. They believed there was a God. They weren't really Christians. We'd call them infidels, but they were deists. They believed there was a God, but they did believe that morality was essential to democracy. And they believed that religion was the only real source for morality. But they could look at Europe and they could see what happened when church and state were this. And so they tried to separate the spheres so that you have the Bill of Rights, that Congress had no right to foster an establishment of religion or to interfere with one's religion. That's a matter of conscience, you see. But here's the problem. As the morality of a state goes down, you need more force to make people do what's right. Now look at this thing we just had out there in Jonesboro. You see, here are two kids that mow down their teachers and their children. I mean, it was a trap to ring the false fire alarm and outrun the people and bang, 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 bang. But you can't touch them because they're children. Now, you know, that's not going to stay that way, folks. There are going to have to be stronger and stronger laws to keep people civil. You can see that. We're getting more violent all the time. How are you going to live without having some force? But if you could bring religion in, you see, and join it to the state and have a Christian theocracy, then we could meet some of this tragedy that we're meeting. That's the reasoning. But the minute you bring church and state together, there are other ways you could resolve this problem, you understand? Maybe. You can't really. Sin is sin, isn't it? But the minute you join church and state together, you're going to have people that differ with religiously differ, and that's where comes persecution. You'll have it every time. Just bring the state and church together and you'll have it. Somebody will differ. And that's what we see in the prophecies will happen one day. Well, let me close. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The manna, rather than the food of the world, instead of eating the things sacrificed to idols, the manna really is Christ. And the white stone, a new name, is really a new heart. That's really the answer. If you really want to change a nation, you've got to change people's hearts. You've got to change inside, really. And it isn't just offering a mere prayer at a public school for 1 minute. It takes the home. It takes the home. It takes the church. It takes a change of heart. That's the only salvation. That's why we look for the coming of Jesus, because we know the world will not accept him. If they would accept him and let him into their lives, and let him change their hearts, you'd have heaven on earth. If everybody kept the Ten Commandments, you'd have heaven on earth. You see? But anyway, we see so much of Pergamos in our situation today. And we pray that God's grace will help us to be true to Him, loyal to Him, hold fast the faith, and be an influence for good as far as we can in our situation. Loving Father, we are grateful that we could be here. Now as we go to our homes and for the rest of the Sabbath, we pray for Thy blessing. Lord, give us hearts that are steadfast, that will hold fast to the truth. We know we live in violent times. We know that things will happen. We know we live where Satan's seat is, as it were. But Father, we thank Thee that Thy Holy Spirit can be with us every place, that He can indwell and He can guide us and protect us and use us for good. Bless us now as we are dismissed, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.